So let's worship God together, friends. A few verses, a few words from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, to call us to the worship of our Almighty God. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So let's sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. We'll begin by singing Psalm 116 from the Sing Psalms, so page 154 of the Psalm books, Psalm 116. And we'll sing verses 1 to 9, so the first four stanzas of Psalm 116. Again, page 154. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. He listened when I cried to him for aid. I'll call on him as long as I shall live, because he turned to hear me when I prayed. Let's stand then and sing together, if we can, Psalm 116.
I love the Lord because he heard my voice. He listened when I cried to him for aid. I'll call on him as long as I shall live, because he turned to hear me when I prayed. The cords of death gripped and entangled me. Upon me came the anguish of the
together, friends, before our Lord and our God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, Lord, we give you thanks and we give you the glory and we give you all honor and praise as we gather here today in your presence to worship your holy name, to hear of your wonderful deeds, and to see, Lord, your love through your works, through your word, and through your Son. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us all today in spirit and in truth as we come before your throne, as we come into your presence, as we join one another in fellowship as a family of God, worshiping you. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would bless each and every one of us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would comfort us through your Holy Spirit, and that we would come away refreshed, renewed, re-energized with your love and with the knowledge of Christ and the gospel. And it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to be here today. And so, Lord, we thank you for him. Thank you for your Son who came into this world as a human being, as one of us, to live and to die and to rise again, so that we may be forgiven for our sins, that we may be forgiven for all our iniquities, for all that we have done wrong against you and others. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his fully completed work on the cross, that through his blood you have delivered us, that through his death we are rescued, we are saved, we are bought, we are redeemed. And we pray, O Lord, that we would rest in Christ, in his works, in his deeds, and not in our own. That we would not rest in our own righteousness, for we have none. But it is only through Christ and through him alone that we are redeemed. So we pray and we thank you for him and ask, O Lord, that you would help us to be your good and faithful servants in the world today, taking the good news of Christ and sharing it with the world. So help us to come to you, to repent of our sins, to confess to you what we have done, and Lord, lay it at the foot of the cross, knowing and rejoicing that we are forgiven forever. We remember our brothers and sisters around the world suffering persecution at this time. Lord, those who meeting like we are here is such a dangerous thing. Many have to keep it secret or hidden, for there are so many enemies out there who would seek to do them harm and to destroy your church. And yet we know, Lord, that your church will persevere, that the gates of hell will not beat it, will not be able to overcome it. And so we thank you for that, and we pray for the perseverance of your people throughout the world, suffering grave persecutions for you. Strengthen them, uphold them, deliver them, and Lord, help them for the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel. Would you pray for peace in the world at this time, as there is so much unrest happening, especially in the Middle East? Lord, we do pray for restraint. We do pray for mercy. And we do pray, Lord, for wisdom and for peace to come to that part of the world where so often violence seems to be the first answer, not the last resort. And so, Lord, we pray that Christ would enter into that situation and bring peace. Indeed, we do know, Lord, that there will be no perfect peace. There will be no perfect world until Christ comes again and fixes the world, remakes the heavens and the world, and we look forward to the day when he comes and makes all things new, restores all that was broken by the fall, and ends the curse forever. Where there will be no more sin, there will be no more war or famine or strife or disease. Lord, we look forward to that day coming. Christ, please come and come soon. And help us, the church, to do your work in the meantime. We do pray for our governments and for our King, Lord, for the Prime Minister and his cabinet in London, and the First Minister and his cabinet in Edinburgh. Lord, we pray that they would govern us wisely and in a godly way, and some of these things that we see creeping into legislation, Lord, would be defeated as people see clearly they are wrong. They are against your word, against what you have prescribed for us. And so we pray that you would work in the hearts of our leaders and, Lord, bring them to a saving faith in you. And Lord, many are shocked to hear of the sudden passing of our former First Minister. And so, Lord, we pray for his family and all those who knew him, that you would be with them and help them during this shocking and difficult time. We pray, Father, that you would be with us, with all those who are away on holiday today. Father, we pray you would deliver them safely to their destinations, that they would enjoy their time, that they would be renewed and refreshed by their time away. And we pray for those who are sick, those who could not make it out today, those who are unable to come regularly because of the effects of old age or ill health. And Lord, we pray for them, for their strength, for their upholding. And Lord, that you would bless them and be with them, that they would know your peace and your comfort and your healing strength, we pray. Help us in all these things through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, we ask it. Amen. Great stuff. Well, we'll sing again together, friends. We're going to sing now from the ninth psalm, Psalm 9. From the Sing Psalms, the first version, and you'll find it on page 9 of your blue psalm books. We'll be singing verses 7 to 11 of the ninth psalm, so on page 9 of your books. The Lord forever reigns on high, his throne for judgment stands. He'll judge the world in righteousness and with justice rule the lands. Let's stand then and sing together to God's praise. Now together, friends, to the Word of God. We've reached Genesis chapter 3 this afternoon in our study of the book of Genesis. We've reached chapter 3 now, and we're going to split this chapter into two parts. So we'll have part 1 of our study on Genesis 3 today, and then when we come back from our holiday, we'll finish off the chapter. Yeah, so Genesis chapter 3, page 5 of the Church Bibles, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 16 of Genesis chapter 3. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it today. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Amen. And may God bless to us richly this reading from his word today. Okay, boys and girls, we have reached the letter E in our alphabet tour of Bible characters. So who do you think might we be looking at today for the letter E? Do you have any thoughts, any clues, any ideas who letter E might be referring to? Yeah?
Esau.
No, not Esau. It's a good guess, though. Anybody else? It's a very famous one. Yeah? Almost. You're so close. Who was his mentor, his friend? You remember? It was Elisha, and who came before him?
Elijah.
There we go. We got there in the end. So here we have a picture of Elijah and a giant bird in our alphabet today. So Elijah was a very, very important character in the Old Testament and in the whole Bible. And God chose him to be his special messenger. We'll get to that at another point, don't worry.
Okay.
Yeah. And God sent Elijah to do really, really important jobs and important things for God. Now, in this part of the story is really interesting. Do you know the story of Elijah and the ravens? Do you know that one?
Yeah.
I'd be impressed if you knew it, but I don't think we've got there yet. You remember the story? So Elijah was sent before the king, And he was a very bad king. He was a very evil king, King Ahab. And he told the king, there will be a drought for 3 whole years until I say otherwise. Now, this is not the kind of thing you said to King Ahab, because he was quite a nasty person. His wife wasn't very nice either. They would just as soon chop your head off and listen to you say something like that. This is part of God's judgment on the kingdom, because they have forgotten God. They've been chasing after false gods and false idols and doing all sorts of horrible things. And so God told Elijah to say, there will be no rain in your kingdom for 3 years. But what do you need rain for? Yeah?
Growing
your crops, yeah? If there's no crops, there's no food. You need rain for your rivers to give you water, and so you can drink. And so the kingdom was going to be a very tough place for 3 whole years. And then God sent Elijah away into the wilderness to protect him from this king, from any harm that might come to him. But he didn't just leave him alone. God said, go, and I will give you water, and I will feed you by the ravens. The big ravens will come and bring you food and look after you and care for you while you're in the wilderness. So God sent Elijah to do a difficult job, to speak some difficult things to a very difficult king. But he looked after Elijah. He fed him, he watered him, and he gave him safety during his time away. Marianne, why are you so desperate to go between my knees? I don't understand it. Anyway, so that's Elijah. He did a lot more things. There's a lot of stories written about Elijah that when you get home, you can ask your mums and dads and people to help you with him. He was a really, really cool guy, and he did some really cool things for God. But God looked after him and protected him and kept him safe from harm. So that's Elijah. So there'll be a couple of weeks break while we're away, and then we'll see what's going to be next in our alphabet tour of the Bible. So thanks for listening. We'll pray, and then we'll carry on with the service. Lord, we thank you for the story of Elijah and how you chose him out of all the people of Israel to do a difficult job, to go and speak difficult truths to the king. And we thank you that you protected Elijah, that you provided for his needs and watched over him. And Lord, remember that you do the same for us, that you protect us and that you provide for us today. So be with us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Thank you all for listening. So if the little ones want to go out to their creche, they're free to do so. While the little ones are making their way out, if you turn in your psalm books to Psalm 85, and from the same psalms again, we'll sing Psalm 85 together. It's page number 113. So Psalm 85, page 113. And we'll sing the final three stanzas, so verses 4 to 13 of Psalm 85. God, our Savior, now restore us. From us turn away your rage. Will your anger burn against us? Will it last from age to age? Will you not again revive us, so that we may rejoice in you? Show us, Lord, your covenant mercy, your salvation grant anew. We'll stand and sing then together, and then we'll look at Genesis 3 together.
God, our Savior, now restore us.
We may rejoice in
Come now in our study of the book of Genesis to probably the most difficult chapter in the whole of the Bible, because it tells us how we took something that was perfect, that was good, that was wonderful, and royally screwed it up. And we are still suffering the ramifications of it today. If you ever bought something new, like a new car, or a brand new house, or a brand new phone, or a laptop, or a tablet, something new and shiny, and just really, really nice, you know, you just love seeing something in its newness, in its perfection. And then you got your new phone, and it's shiny, doesn't even have any fingerprints on it, or anything, but then you drop it. And it gets a little chip or a little scratch or a dent in it. And you know, we get upset, don't we, when something new that we have bought, that we've paid for, gets damaged, even if it's just a little scuff or a little thing like that. You know, a couple of years down the line, you know, wear and tear sets in. But you know, it's that initial hurt that something that we have that was new and shiny is now no longer as new or as shiny. There's pain in it. And we've seen the last few weeks how God put so much love and thought and care and attention into the world and the universe that He had made, and indeed into us, mankind, made in His image. We hear how it was good, how it was perfect, how it was lovely, how it was a paradise, how Adam and Eve had been given this beautiful garden in which to live and to work and to do what God had asked them to. And yet that perfection didn't last long. It wasn't long until not just a scratch or a dent or a little chip appeared, but the whole of creation was damaged, was corrupted, and the fault lies squarely with us, with human beings, with Adam and his wife. Genesis 3 tells us how mankind came to fall. But more than that, it tells us of how the fall of man corrupted the world, how sin entered into reality, into our nature, and how the world itself was cursed. In the world that God had once called good, death now stalked. We often hear the question from people who struggle with the idea of faith in a loving God, is that they look at the state of the world and they see that it is broken. They see wars, and they see injustice, they see natural disasters, they see famines and the like, and they question, why is the world such a mess? Why are people so intent on killing each other? Why are these hurricanes happening? Why are earthquakes happening, tsunamis, all these things? You know, you talk about God, you say that God is love, you say that God is perfect, you say that God is just, and yet all of these terrible things in the world are happening. Why do these things persist? You know, I don't know if you like kind of reality television, but we recently watched, you know, the Great Pottery Throwdown on Channel 4. I don't know if you like these kind of things. Just a competition of people making pots and things out of clay. It may sound silly, but one of the challenges that these sculptors had to do was create a sculpture of reflected light and darkness in their lives. And you were hearing just stories from regular people of terrible things that happened in their lives. You know, everybody is hurting. Everybody is suffering in some way or another because of what happened in Genesis 3. Whether it's suffering from cancer, whether it's suffering from mental health or depression or the loss of a loved one, any of these things that bring us suffering, that causes pain, all of them have their roots in what happened in Genesis 3. And when people share their stories of their suffering, you know, we suffer along with them. We empathize with them because we all have that shared experience, that shared knowledge of suffering. The world is broken. Sometimes the snippets of the good that used to be come out. You know, when you see the snow on the mountains and you see the beauty of the world and you see the compassion and the kindness of people, and you see that it's not all lost. Some snippets of good remain, but overall the world is in such a mess. And yet, as Christians, we are called not to live in perpetual sorrow. We're not to look at the state of the world and be gloomy. We're not to be depressed by what we see. Instead, we are called to be in perpetual joy. You know, the Bible says this again, especially in the New Testament. Paul says it quite often. You know, he compels us to rejoice. Sometimes he doesn't even say it once. He says, rejoice. I say it again. Rejoice. Be joyful. To be rejoicing without ceasing. Indeed, James, in his letter, says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So when you encounter suffering, when you encounter the damaged people of the world, when you are damaged yourself, what are we told to do? Count it all joy. That seems a bit of a paradox, isn't it? That the world is broken and yet we're supposed to be rejoicing. So how do we find balance in that? How can we rejoice knowing that everything is such a mess? Knowing that the world is broken? Knowing that sin is raging through our world? We can rejoice because God has spoken. Because he has promised a solution and a restoration to what we face. Now, we're not going to be able to cover everything today. I mentioned previously this was just part one. So you'll need to stay tuned for part two in a couple of weeks. But we will see what we can cover today. Two things I want to look at then this afternoon. Firstly, we have a covenant that is broken. And then we have a broken heart. So that's the two things we're focusing on today, and then the rest we'll look at next time. I'm going to be a little bit theological today. I'm going to try and keep it simple, but these are important things that I want to talk about because they affect who we are and what we believe as Reformed Christians. We believe that God works through covenants, that that's how he interacts with his people. That's how he deals with humanity. Specifically, two covenants, which are known as the covenant of works and then the covenant of grace. Our confession of faith begins its section on covenants by stating that the distance between God and man is so great that we needed a way to know what we ought to do. And God, as great as he is, humbled himself by coming down to our level to communicate with us in a way that we would understand and make covenant with us. And Adam was placed in such a covenant, a contract, a binding agreement between God and humanity. And this is known as the covenant of works. And the full terms of this contract were thus, that the two contracting parties, we have God and we have Adam. God as the moral governor, and Adam as the free moral agent and representative of all his natural posterity. So all that would come after Adam, including us today. The promise that Adam was offered was life. That was what he would get out of this covenant. And the condition of him gaining life was perfect obedience to the law. In this case, it was abstaining from eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And the penalty for breaking this covenant was to be death. God said to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is essentially what we call the covenant of works. Adam was given a command: do not do this. If you obey me in this, you will live. If he had persisted in his obedience, if he had obeyed God, he would have lived forever in a state of grace and eventually would go on to achieve the glorified state that we are promised in the resurrection when Christ returns. But unfortunately, that wasn't to be. Adam was promised eternal life. There were two important trees in the garden. We know of one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other one was the tree of life. And he was only commanded not to eat from one. So the tree of life was there. It was for him if he desired it. It's one of the reasons why, after breaking this covenant, Adam was expelled from the garden and kept out of it, because the tree of life was there and he was no longer permitted access to it. Of all the trees in the garden, only one was forbidden. God said, "If you eat from that tree, you will surely die." This was Adam's covenant with God: do this and live, or do this and die. So somebody once described, I can't remember who it was, I heard it in a lecture a number of years ago, described Eden as the first temple of God. It was a beautiful place. It was a beautiful paradise. God walked through the garden. His presence was there. This was his temple, and Adam was to be his priest. He was to tend the garden, to keep it beautiful, to keep it reverent. But he failed, and so he was expelled from the temple. We hear at the beginning of Genesis 3 the story of the snake, of the serpent. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Right at the beginning, Adam and Eve, the guardians of God's sanctuary, his newly created people, are tested. They're tested on their commitment to their Creator, their God, their King. They are tested. We are told that a snake came to them, that the serpent came and spoke to them. And again, this encounter seems a little odd. And we're given no details about the snake. We're not told much about him except that he was crafty. And the word crafty in the Hebrew does not necessarily have the negative connotations that we place on it now, in our understanding of the word. We're given no details, we're not told much about him, but it's pretty easy to tell from this story that this just isn't a regular snake. You know, regular snakes do not talk, do not ask questions. And scripture itself confirms this later on and tells us that the serpent is an embodiment of the devil. Read this in Revelation 12 and 20. Satan had come into God's paradise to deceive his children. Evil was not born with the fall of Adam. It already existed in the great enemy, in Satan. And here he is trying to mess up God's perfect world. This intruder into the garden comes without warning. Suddenly, he's there. Again, this is probably why the devil chose a snake to be his embodiment for this event. Because that's what snakes do, isn't it? They're hidden. They're unseen. You don't know they're there until they bite you. Until they just latch onto your ankles and slither off. You don't know they're there. They're sneaky. The father of lies comes sneakily into the presence of Adam and Eve and then tells the worst lie ever told. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He takes the word of God and he twists it subtly. You see this again and again on how Satan works through the Bible, especially in the temptations of Jesus. He takes the word of God and just slightly twists it, makes it sound slightly different, or tries to apply it in different ways and circumstances. He did not deny what God says, but he begins to sow doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve. And the way he does this here is he doesn't highlight the wonderful provision of God. He doesn't say anything about all the beautiful, wonderful trees that Adam and Eve could eat from. He doesn't say anything about the tree of life. He doesn't say anything about the wonderful garden they've been given. He just focuses on one single thing, God's only prohibition. What did God actually say when he spoke to Adam and Eve? He said this: "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" You see how God's words are being twisted here by the devil. God says you are free. The devil says you're not. God says you can have all things except one. The devil says you have nothing. God gives freedom and blessings, but the devil brings slavery and curse. And Eve's kind of attempt to defend God, if you can even call it that, is pretty lacking, because she too diminishes the word of God in her responses. Her trust in God is already starting to wane. It begins, because the serpent, she doesn't use God's covenant name. Remember we said last time how God was speaking as the Lord God, as his covenant name, as Yahweh Elohim. Eve doesn't call him that. She diminishes his name. And then she diminishes his blessing by saying, taking God's words, any tree, and changing it to just trees. And then she places a restriction on themselves that God does not. God did not say, do not touch the tree. God said, do not eat. But Eve said, we were not even to touch it, lest we die. Eve has become the first legalist in the Bible. And she also weakens God's judgment. God said, you will certainly die if you eat. And she simply said, you will die. You see, it's just subtle differences, subtle changes. But words are important. Words matter, especially the word of God. And here, this conversation, doubt and corruption are being sown, and Eve is falling for it. We need to look at how the devil works. We don't like doing it because it makes us feel uncomfortable. And in some ways it opens us up to his attacks. But we need to look at how he works because his playbook hasn't changed. He's not a very clever guy. He always uses the same tactic again and again. He seeks to undermine the word of God. He seeks to twist it, distort it, and use it against God's people. With that question, did God really say? You look at all the problems that the church in the West is facing, and it all comes because the father of lies has asked the leaders in that church, did God really say? His tactics haven't changed. They're still the same. That is why it is so important that we study the Bible well. It's so important that we take the time to learn it, to study it, to meet with others and talk about it and know it as much as we can, so that when we are asked this question, if the devil ever comes to us and starts tempting us, saying, did God really say that you can't do this? We'll be able to remember or go and look and see. He said, actually, yes, he did. Go away. That is why the Bible is so important. What does the snake say to Eve's reply? It says, you will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, she opened the door a crack and he sees his way in and he jumps at the opportunity. You will not die. God has lied to you. He doesn't want you to be like him. That is why he forbade you from eating this fruit. He wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you in your place. He wants to keep you submissive. He sees the small cracks of doubt starting to appear, and then he hammers on them like a pickaxe again and again and again until the small crack splits Eve's heart wide open. He promises her, you will not die. Instead, you will be like God. And he speaks in half-truths. Again, this is how he works. Because, in a sense, he was right. They didn't die there and then on the spot. But eventually, they would come to die. God spoke the truth. The devil lied. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The lies of the devil have drawn the gaze of Eve away from all the other trees, from all the other fruit that was good for food, from the fruit of the tree of life even, and fixated her on this one that she was not to have, the one that was forbidden, the one prohibition they had been given, the one clause of their covenant, do not do this. God says don't, but the devil says do. And who does she listen to? She doesn't listen to God. She listens to the enemy. Sin comes in many forms. But at its very basic level, sin is simply failure to trust in God, to act in unbelief and try and be ourselves, try and be autonomous, try and act away from God. Sin is to do what he prohibits, not what he commands. And both of these are present here. The story talks a lot about Eve, that she was leading the way in disobedience. But Adam is there along with her for this whole exchange. And while this is happening, he, who was placed in a position of authority in the garden, fails to do his job. He fails to step in. He fails to fulfill his role as a husband. He fails to fulfill his role as a guard and keeper of the garden. He fails to fulfill his role as God's priest. And he was a willing participant in the rebellion that followed. And the consequences of his fall are catastrophic, because as soon as they take the bite from the fruit, they are changed forever, and not in a positive way. The devil was right. They would know good and evil. For in God and the world that he had made, they knew the ultimate good. But now in their sin, they see the ultimate evil in the devil and themselves. They had rejected God. They had rejected his ways and cursed the world in the process. It's more than just simple disobedience. It's an outright act of treachery against their maker, against their God, against their king. And because of Adam's failure and his fall, we now have every kind of sin, every kind of suffering, every kind of pain and death, and all that hurts us. Physical death and spiritual death. In Adam, all will die. In Adam, all are separated from God. Like branches being ripped off a great tree, we are torn apart from our source of life. The destiny of that branch is now sealed. It will wither and die away from its core. The first thing they noticed is their shame. They are now ashamed of their nakedness. They're ashamed of each other. And they're ashamed of God. So they make these crude coverings and try and hide away. So that's the covenant broken. Finally, then, we have a broken heart. I'll try and be as brief as I can as we come near to the end of part one of our study in Genesis 3. But God's response to what has happened is worth looking at, and is worth taking a bit of time. God's grief over what happened is plain and obvious. He wasn't surprised by what happened. It wasn't that he didn't expect it. But his grief comes through the words he speaks. Especially, I think, in the words, "Where are you?" Which you read in verse 8 and 9. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?'" It's obvious God knew where Adam was. No one can hide from God. This is not the cry of a parent looking for their lost child. This is the cry of a father who knows his son is lost, who knows that his son is now dead. "My son, Where are you? Come back to me. God's perfect heart is broken as only his could be. Where are you? Where are you? It's also the cry of an angry parent. You know, when you see that your prized vase has been smashed, or your beautiful wallpaper has been covered with art, you know, you're angry that your child has done something, and you call to them, don't you? You summon them almost, where are you? The cry of grief, the cry of anger. God's heart was broken. His heart was angered. Because that's what betrayal does. When someone you love and you care for has betrayed you, it breaks your heart and it brings anger out from you. And Adam comes out. He's unable to resist the call of God, and he speaks to his Maker. He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the snake deceived me, and I ate. Again, God already knows what has happened. But he asks these questions to get Adam and Eve to admit their own guilt themselves, to admit their own shamefulness. It's almost like God is giving them a chance to come clean, perhaps a chance to repent. And yet, even when speaking to God face to face, Adam lies. Right away, the corruption of sin is at work, and the blame game starts. Adam blames his wife. Eve blames the serpent. No one takes responsibility for what they have done. Like children in a playground arguing about how the window got broken. It says, oh, well, it was Jimmy that kicked the ball. You know, but Jimmy says, yeah, but Johnny passed it to me badly, and I could only just get it. And then Johnny says, well, the ball was wet. What did you expect me to do? You know, there's that blame game that just passes down the line. Nobody accepting responsibility for what they have done. Not owning up, not accepting their guilt. And mankind has been doing that ever since and paying the price for it. Because God is holy and perfectly just, he cannot let sin go unpunished. We'll look at the effects of the curse of the fall next time. But I want to end with a reminder that while we are still fallen in nature today, while we still suffer the effects of sin today, God had a plan from eternity past. And this is the third covenant that God works in. But this isn't a covenant between God and man. This is a covenant between God and the other members of the Trinity. And it's known as the covenant of redemption. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had come to an agreement amongst themselves to bring redemption back to God's fallen people. We know what's going to happen. We know what will happen when we make mankind. And so we are going to prepare. We are going to plan their redemption. We are going to send God the Son into the world to die in the place of sinners. That's the covenant of redemption. And this was made before the world, before the universe was ever made. God planned for the redemption of his people. God the Father would send God the Son into the world. God the Son would die, and God the Holy Spirit would come to bring people to faith in Christ and into salvation. All three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working together to deliver God's fallen people. And even here in Genesis 3, God promises redemption. God promises the gospel. God promises a savior. He says, I'm not going to leave you languishing in sin and death forever. The verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Again, we'll look at this verse in more depth next time. But this is the promise of the gospel. Right here in the beginning, God is not going to leave us to languish. So that's why we can be filled with joy. That's why we can rejoice. That's why, because we, even looking at the fall of man, even seeing what happened to Eden, even looking on the evil of Adam's sin, we know that there is salvation. We know that there is forgiveness. We know that Christ has come. We know that the source of joy, the source of love and life and light, the eternal Son of God has come to rescue us from our biggest mistake, because he loves us. So come home to God and be redeemed. Do not languish in the sin of Adam and yours forever. Come home, believe, repent, and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, even in these terrible verses that tell us of our greatest shame, our greatest sin, and the fall of our father Adam, there is a promise of redemption. There is a promise of life, of hope, even in the face of death. So help us to remember that promise, not to dwell on the sin and the grief and the death that comes from it, but to dwell in the promises of God that he will come and crush the head of the serpent, he, of course, being Christ. So help us, Father, to trust in your promises, to trust in your ways, and to trust in redemption that is found in you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing our final song, I would like us to say together the Lord's Prayer. It's on the first page of your psalm books. You'll find it pasted in, just in the cover page there. I'd like us to say that through together before we sing our final hymn, just as we remember what God has promised. So we say together these words: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is the prayer that Jesus gave to his church, to his followers, and we are thankful for it. Let's sing then together our final hymn, Over a Thousand Tongues, to sing the words on the back of your bulletin. Over a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. We'll stand and sing together as we focus.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise, the
Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.